Welcome back to the Romans Bible study. We are doing part two of two on Romans 11, 25 through 36, titled Out of Zion and the Fullness of Time. As always, I encourage you to memorize these verses, read through them for sure before you start listening to the blog post or reading it. And there's a link on the blog post to the ESV version. You can click on that to read Romans 11. And there's a review at the beginning on the blog post of these 11 chapters as we were finishing up the first 11 chapters here. And one thing in chapter 11, God again reminds us there that he preserves a remnant. So just jumping right into this part two of two on Romans 11, 25 through 36, the key words include God, mercy, disobedience, all. Those appear four times. The word come appears three times, Israel two times, and so this is about God's mercy in spite of man's disobedience. It's for Jew and Gentile alike, for all of God's chosen. So in part one, we really only covered verses 25 through 26, so we'll review those and then add verse 27 right here to begin with. And in there is evidence in those verses and the preceding ones that God is not finished with ethnic Israel, that there is a partial hardening now, but that a future opportunity awaits, that this hardening isn't permanent. But why is this the plan of going back and forth between hardening hearts and softening hearts? To answer that, I think we need to read the rest of the chapter and connect it back to Romans 9, 20 through 24 in particular. And if you recall, that's where Paul is saying, who are we to answer back to God? So in other words, there's some mystery here. And the mystery is that God has hardened Israel's hearts, but not completely. And he suggests that it is for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Verse 25. So the partial hardening has an end. Paul is saying here the partial hardening will end once this God-ordained fullness of the Gentiles has been met. Sproul says this interprets as plentitude, or like a saturation point, and at that point his relationship with ethnic Israel will change. Sproul, in his commentary, he reminds of the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, which put an end to the sacrificial system for good, and many scholars see a parallel in Romans 11 and Luke 21, and the predictions made there when Jesus prophesied of this event. Paul is basically affirming here that that is going to happen, but also that there is a future for ethnic Israel and the city, and he's saying the hardening will be lifted, as if to say the Jews will repent en masse and rebuild a Christian church in Jerusalem. Not a Jewish temple, but a Christian church. Sproul writes that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is the clearest proof of all that Jesus was a prophet sent from God. He said it's the absolute best example of foreknowledge and predestination, which is ultimately what prophecy is about. Now, in part one, we discussed the complexity of what the phrase all Israel means here in verse 26, whether Paul was specifically referring to the elect of ethnic Israel or all elect, Jew and Gentile. So in light of all of Romans 9 through 11, I think Paul meant all the elect here. In part one, we also discussed the Olivet Discourse of Luke 21, briefly covering different views such as pre- and post-millennialism. And while there is some disagreement on what all Israel means and the timing of the second coming of Christ, some for sures we gathered from this passage included the need for missions to Jewish people everywhere, respect for their history and keeping of Scripture for so many years, and to remember God is not done with them. As verse 27 concludes, God will take away their sins. In his commentary, Sproul writes, quote, God has the power, authority, and will to turn people away from their disobedience. Had God waited in heaven for us to turn from our sins and come to the cross, he would still be waiting. In his sovereign mercy and grace, God does not wait for us to turn or incline ourselves. God brings us away from our disobedience to respond to him. I think that's an excellent conclusion there. And God is going to do the same for ethnic Israel in the future. Okay, verse 28. We'll finish chapter 11 now. To Gentiles, Jews are enemies for your sake, but beloved for the sake of the fathers of the Jews. That's what verse 28 says. So enemies here, that means enemies of Christ. Sproul, he retells the story of David and Saul's handicapped son Mephibosheth, who David showed kindness to for Jonathan's sake in 2 Samuel 9:1. The rest of Saul's family had fled in fear because, as was normal in the day, the conqueror would kill the conquered king's family in order to prevent an uprising. So they found Mephibosheth and brought him to David, and he was terrified. But David treated him as a son. He honored Mephibosheth, not for Mephibosheth's sake, but for the sake of Jonathan. Sproul says the story illustrates the history of redemption. Mephibosheth was saved because of the king's love for his brother Jonathan. Mephibosheth was included in David's kingdom because of Jonathan, in the same way we are included in God's kingdom because of Christ. Sproul writes, "Our election, our adoption, is always in Christ Jesus." Next, verse 29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So, in other words, you can't lose your salvation. And that's all I have to say on verse 29. Remember that. You can't lose your salvation. There's the verse right there if you need one to remind you of that. Verse 30 and 31 next. Remembering what Paul's talking about here about how the Gentiles received mercy through the disobedience of the nation of Israel. This is inexplicable. I have absolutely no idea why God made things work this way, but he did. Paul concludes chapter 11 by expressing the unknowable. So humility is important here. We have to stay humble that we don't understand everything God is doing. We can't know the complete mind of God. Why does he call, elect, give gifts to some and not others? I don't know, but he does. So thinking of the unknowable and referring to calculus again, I've done this several times in this study. How does it work? How does calculus work that when a change gets infinitesimally small, meaning too small to humanly observe, that we get our most accurate answer? What's up with that? Calculus rests on the foundational idea that something can be zero and not zero at the same time. And this actually works when we apply it. This makes absolutely no sense. How can something be something but also nothing simultaneously? That makes no sense. But that's how calculus works. Just that idea right there is unknowable. But calculus, it's not the only unknowable. We still don't know 100% for sure what light is. Is it a particle or is it a wave or is it both? If it's both, how in the world is it both? Why does an electric current moving through a wire generate an electric field, but also a magnetic field at a 90-degree angle? You don't know why, and neither do I. Why is white light made of an infinite number of colors? Why do all living things contain DNA and need water? Why isn't some stuff made differently? I mean, I don't know. I'm okay with not knowing. Well, maybe not okay, but because I really would love to know the answers to these questions, but maybe a better way to describe this is that I'm trusting God's purposes over my understanding of things. I'm seeking to understand his designs in his word and in his works, what he truly means and how he made it, and not just going by my own understanding. Anyways, moving on to verse 32. God had consigned them all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So Paul's returning here to Romans 3:23, right? All to disobedience, the all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or Romans 3:10, none are righteous. And I think by all here, Paul is referring to the elect, because he just referred to God's calling in verse 29, which is another way of describing his election. Who does God have mercy on? The elect. Verse 33, Paul says, oh, just the word O-H, oh. Sproul refers to this O as a holy groan, Paul bearing his emotional response to these things of God. John Calvin said of this, "Phoenicium non capax in Phoenicium." I don't know if I pronounced that right. and that is Latin for the finite cannot grasp the fullness of the infinite. I think it's interesting that this is what I was just referring to in a mathematical sense, how Calvin is describing verse 33 here. It's also interesting that Jacob Bernoulli said something similar. He said, "What joy to discern the minute in infinity, the vast to perceive in the small. What divinity." So just a side note here, Jacob's brother, Johann, he was Leonard Euler's math tutor. And Euler is known as the best mathematician ever. The Bernoullis and Euler, they were Protestant Christians and also famous for their findings in math and science. I do think that as Christians, we can have a better understanding of creation and understand more about math and science because we're comfortable with things like eternity, infinitely large, and also infinitely small. Sproul writes that one thing Calvin is reminding of here is that we will never be God, even with eternal life. Quote, "Even in eternity, we will be finite creatures. We will know more," many verses allude to this, "but we will never become omnis like God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, in other words," and so on. Who can reach the depth of God's riches, Paul wonders? Nobody. Spurgeon made note of all the Bible verses that refer to riches like gold and silver and how they have to be refined by fire to obtain a higher level of purity. How interesting that we also have to be refined through suffering and persecution. These things refine us, bring us closer to Him if we are Christians and further if we are not. Spurgeon also mentioned how you can throw garbage into a fire and it just gets burned up, not refined and purified like gold. In our souls is garbage, but in God only riches. Thinking about this some more, God is an infinite well of wisdom and knowledge. Even the smartest, wisest human doesn't come close. People like the Bernoullis and Euler, they understood that. And scholars today call Euler the best mathematician ever. He was also a very humble man. Now, regarding prayer, Sproul says to keep two things in mind. One, remember to whom we are speaking. Two, remember who we are. Verse 33 helps us with this as we consider the infinite depths of His wisdom and knowledge, and like it says, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. That word inscrutable, that means impossible to understand or interpret. That's a good word to remember as we try to interpret what Paul is saying here regarding God's future plan for Israel and just how to connect this to other verses. No matter who we are, we probably don't get the whole story of what God's doing here. Sproul reminds in his commentary that God, through the Holy Spirit, does search the depths of His wisdom and knowledge and reveal some things to us. It's like we have the absolute best built-in search engine, the Holy Spirit in us, except this search engine doesn't probe the depths of the human mind, but the mind of God. Let's take a minute to read 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12. It's an amazing passage on how the Holy Spirit in us helps us understand the mind of God. It starts in verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Amazing. So this is why we should pray not in a, quote, "I'm going to change God's mind" kind of way, but in a, quote, "Please reveal more of you to me so that you will be glorified greater" kind of way. I think the Bernoullis and Euler's of history understood this. I imagine their prayer life was amazing. Their time in the Word was amazing. And through that, they better understood God, His creation, and their purpose during their short time on earth. Moving on to verse 34 and mind, and just some foreshadowing here. We're going to be talking about mind in chapter 12 coming up as we transition into that. But just remember these chapters are man-made. And, I mean, Paul is writing a letter here. So here we're starting to consider minds, and right now we're still focused on God and his mind. But this says, who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? As Christians, we should want to know his mind. But this is more like, who has fully known the mind of God? Nobody has. That is one point Paul is making. We can never fully know God's motives, his judgments, like verse 33 described. He is our counselor. It's never the other way around. Paul here quotes Job 36, 22, 23, where Job's friend Elihu is describing God's greatness. So once again, Paul quoting scripture. Sproul writes in his commentary, quote, "Because we are sinful, we attribute the worst possible motives to people who injure us, and when we hurt others, we impute to ourselves the best motives. This is how humans get radicalized left and right. We see this playing out in real time with cowards who see a difference of opinion as a massive threat, and instead of agreeing to disagree, become filled with hate, devaluing another's humanity to the point of murder. Think Charlie Kirk assassination, etc. We need to be careful about assigning motives. When someone says, quote, I am Muslim, we shouldn't immediately jump to the conclusion that they have a suicide bomb under their shirt. But we shouldn't just not assume that either. We should ask questions, get more information. If, on the other hand, we see someone waving a sign that says, quote, Charlie Kirk deserved to die, then we can begin to assign motives. If they are outside waving a sign like that, who else do they think deserves to die? We've become far too complacent as Christians, too concerned with niceness and empathy, while a large portion of the population celebrates the murder of Christians and others. We need to pray for more wisdom and discernment on when to assign motives and when to not. The best way to gain wisdom is to love Christ and love others. The deeper we search his ways through the word, the more we understand his motives, and the more we understand the world and the spiritual battle we are in. Writing about this, Sproul says, quote, that is why I love the Bible. It reveals the mind of God to us, end quote. Sproul also says the Bible is the one book he doesn't analyze and critique, but lets it critique him for the very reasons outlined in this verse that we cannot counsel God. Okay, verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Do we really think we can give good gifts to God as if he needs something from us? No, it's always him to us, him giving us gifts, him counseling us. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. His grace and mercy is his gift to the elect, to those set apart, as Paul describes way back in Romans 1:1. And then finishing up here, verse 36, TGBTG. Maybe you've heard that acronym before. To God be the glory is what that means. Sproul has an entire chapter on this one verse, and he titles it All Things. So it is like a big conclusion here, because chapters 1 through 11 have been primarily about the doctrines of grace, and we're coming to the end of that section. Chapters 12 through 16 are going to focus more on application. Sproul, he makes an excellent summary of Romans so far, so I'm going to go through that. Chapters 1 and 2, exposure of the entire human race to God's wrath, the result of repressing his revelation. Chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. And then chapters 4 through 7 are about the doctrine of justification by faith alone, followed by the treatment of sanctification. Chapter 8 described the providence of God over all things in verse 28, in that all things work together for good to those who love God, which is not everybody. Not everybody loves God. Chapter 8 through 9, after verse 28 in chapter 8, that goes into great detail on election. But like we just said, Paul started talking about election in verse 1 of chapter 1. And then chapter 10 was about the church's missionary enterprise, about sending people throughout the world to preach the gospel. And chapter 11, and really chapters 9 through 11, those have described ethnic Israel's future place in God's redemptive plan, that the current partial hardening will be lifted. This amazing future plan is culminated in the doxology of verse 33, which is really a deeply humble expression of amazement by Paul of God's ways and his judgments. we can understand some things, and that is what his word is for, but it is a drop in the bucket of his true omnis. So verse 36, it begins with all things are from him or of him. It's a description of ownership of everything. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. That kind of truth. It's the first words of the entire Bible, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. It's the description of who God is in John 1:1 through 4. God's the source of all truth. And what is truth? Sproul says, truth is that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God. So when God says he created male and female, and science confirms this too, it really doesn't matter what science says ultimately. God said it, and that's truth. This is what the world rages against. They can't stand that God owns truth. So when he sent his son to live here for a time, they killed him out of envy. Thinking they won, they were shocked when he rose from the grave, defeating death. They thought death was the ultimate truth, since everyone dies. It's the one thing that happens to all of us and is inescapable. Death seems like the ultimate truth, but then Jesus defied it for himself and now for us too. Even today, they think they won when they kill one of Christ's followers, but it never works out the way they think. Never. Because death isn't the ultimate truth. God is. Jesus defeating death is. His righteousness imputed to us. He is the foundation of truth, a truth he has asked us to uphold and to preach. God is the source of all goodness. Sproul writes, quote, the ultimate norm for ethics and righteousness is the character of God himself, end quote. We look to the law of God to reveal the source and to the nature of good and evil. Woe to those who call evil good, Isaiah 5:20. How do you know what is good and what is evil? Well, the Bible. God is the source of beauty. A quick search of beauty reveals 110 uses of the word in the ESV version of the Bible. Sometimes it is temporary, like Ecclesiastes 3:11 describes, but sometimes it's imperishable, like the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in 1 Peter 3:4. Or the beautiful feet that spread the gospel, Romans 10:15. And where does that beauty come from? The Holy Spirit in us. It comes from God. All things are through him, verse 36 next describes. So that's describing God's sovereignty again. All things come to pass through him. It's not me and my free will over here making things happen, telling God what to do next, inviting him into my presence, a quote you might have heard somebody say. This is part of that objective reality, the ultimate truth. Sproul writes, quote, all things that come to pass in this world ultimately come about through the sovereign agency of God himself, end quote. And then next verse 36 says all things are to him. It all points back to him. Where is all this going? What is the ultimate purpose of history? God is. Sproul writes that we often ask, how can evil things fit into the purposes of God? He doesn't really give an answer to the how, but instead directs us to conclude like Paul does here, or Psalm 115:1 says, that it's not about us. So, glory to God. Up next, Romans 12:1 through 2. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done, or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it. Alone.